Before I start on the message, The Power of God's Word, Part 2, I have to give you a couple observations as I've studied to prepare this message. And it may sound a little bit like a broken record, but I've got to tell you two things that just jump out when you're doing this. The first one is how important it is to uplift those who teach. And I'm specifically talking about our pastor, Ty. Now, recognize, while he's been on the sabbatical, Dr. Carrick preached last Sunday. Ted and I are teaching on Wednesday nights. And we're going to both have the pulpit at least once, as I am doing this morning. Todd Guthrie's teaching the men's Bible study on Tuesday mornings. John Blackburn and Jack Enna are teaching the men's Bible study on Saturday mornings. So we've got a total of roughly six people taking Ty's place. And so I say that as an encouragement to it's just a realization of how much work he puts into and how much of himself he puts into the preparation of the messages he delivers to us. So let's encourage him when he gets back. Let's support him. Let's pray for him. And hopefully he's getting a time of refreshment right now. The second observation that I have is that, sometimes people say that things fill the time that you have to finish them. But I have to tell you that when it comes to Scripture, when you're studying God's Word and you dig deeper and you dig deeper and you dig deeper, what I've discovered is, and maybe it's just my revelation, is that you realize how much more you need to study. And as you continue to study, you reach a point at a certain point, especially when you're preparing a message or trying to teach, that you want to study more. And when you get to that point, then it just gets to be easier and easier. And it's just such a joy for me to do this. I have to tell you that because I don't want anybody nervous, but it's just a joy to prepare these messages and to be able to teach, and I wanted you to know that. Well, let's pray before we start. We're here today to worship you, Lord, and we worship you through the teaching of your word and the study of your word. Help me, Lord, help me to teach it with your wisdom, Lord, not mine. Open these hearts that they may hear it and understand it. And Lord, we pray that you will be glorified today. In Jesus' name, amen. God's word is under attack today. And by implication, we as Christians are under attack. And this attack comes from lots of different angles and from lots of different sources. And many times it feels like it gets worse every day. I'm just amazed at some of the opportunities that great men of God have. One of them was John MacArthur, who we were blessed to listen teach last weekend in Nashville. And one of the things that he got invited to several years ago is just fascinating. The New Zealand Parliament invited John to come and speak to them. And the title that they asked him to speak on was, "What Happens to a Nation That Abandons the Bible as Its Authority?" Well, the Bible is under assault today. It's under assault from many angles. Rationalism. Deny the existence of God. Humanistic atheism. And as I go through this list, I'd like you to think about the people that you know, the attacks that you've seen on your friends and perhaps your family or perhaps in school, the things you read about in the newspaper or hear on the news, and think about how you would slot these types of attacks into some of the things that we know are out there. So rationalism, deny the existence of God. Existentialism, just create your own reality. Live in your own world. Define everything around you that you want to be defined and live in your own reality. Egoism, nobody tells me what to do. And let's all try to get our self-esteem and self-fulfillment improved. Egoism. Ritualism. Focus more on the worship of icons or the rituals associated with worship or the routines and not the doctrine and the truth that is so bountiful in God's word. And then this one, which I think many of us are familiar with, theological liberalism. Anti-Bible, anti-inspiration. I've been reading through some of the commentaries to prepare for this, and I think it was James Montgomery Boyce that said that one of the successes, this is the good news and the bad news, of the ecumenical movement in the 20th century, the last century, was that the Protestant churches eliminated heresy. But the way they eliminated heresy was by eliminating the concept of absolute truth. So instead of crushing heresy with the truth of God's word, they just eliminated absolute truth. And finally, mysticism. Why don't we just try to feel God? Let's just feel him. We just know he's there, and the bookstores are peppered with books about how to feel God better. And I'll do all that without ever even mentioning the shack. So what happens? What happens to such a nation? One of the things that I'm going to try to pull out of these last five items is what happens to that nation. But I'd invite you to turn in your Bible to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 8. See, we know that that wisdom comes ultimately from God, and it comes through his word. We know that right and truth is not determined by a poll or a popularity contest. It's determined by what God has said. So let's look at nations under attack and leadership under attack, and let's read Jeremiah 8, verse 9. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what kind of wisdom do they have? It's pretty clear. Well, why bring these attacks up now as we're preparing to talk about the power of God's word? Well, our challenge today is that we have to realize something. The diligence with which we approach the study of the scripture, is really the blessing of our life. It is what brings us joy. It's what gives us usefulness. It glorifies God, and it's directly related to our view of scripture. So let me say it a little differently. If you have a weak view of scripture, as evidenced by all these attackers that I just talked about, if you have a weak view of scripture, you will have a weak interest in it. And if you just do the corollary to that, if you have a weak interest in scripture, then you're just going to continue to have a weak view of scripture. It's a sobering thought, but the seriousness with which we hold God's word should be a motivation for us to study it more deeply. So, well, the power of God's word was a title I picked the last time because I was studying a book by Nathan Busnitz where he talks about 50 reasons why we believe, not 10 or even 5. But my objective in this second half of this study is to continue to complement Ty's teaching and our Providence value system, which includes a high view of Scripture. One of the things that was covered last week in Nashville at this, it was the Nashville Conference on Church and Theology, was he talked about what a church should be and what signs you look at for a church. And I'll come back to this later. But three things are clear. A church glorifies God. A church accepts the lordship of Christ. And it accepts the revelation of the Spirit in our lives. And it's of him, through him, and to him. That's the most important thing that we need to consider. As I said earlier, there are three psalms that exalt God's word. And we only read a part of Psalm 119, but as we lead into this, one of the things I discovered was that Psalm 119 mentions over 100 times that they love the law. Over 100 times they love the law. Now, as you'll see in a minute, they use different words for God's word, precepts, commandments, etc., that they love the law. The one that we didn't read, I'd like to read the first two verses of, which is Psalm 1. And it's one that's very familiar to us, but I just want to read the first two verses. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. What a call to continue to study God's word and to meditate on it every day and every night. So as I said, in these three psalms, there are eight different terms referring to God's word. Law, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, the word, and ordinances. But no matter which one of them that we use, all of them reflect God's perfection and his consistency as the author. It makes the Bible and God's word reliable because he is reliable, trustworthy because he is trustworthy, eternally true because he is eternal, And it's the most authoritative document on earth or in heaven. And that's what I'm going to try to cover as I go through these next five items. It's the final absolute word on truth. And as we read last time in 2 Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. The Bible is the most powerful weapon in the arsenal of a teacher and a pastor. So in your bulletins, you have a list of the first five, and I'm not going to go through all the details of the first five, but I felt, because it's been about 3 months, I'd recap, at least a short recap on the first five, so just quickly. The first reason that we believe in the Bible is the Holy Spirit confirms it. The Holy Spirit confirms it to be the Word of God. The last time we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We have been given the mind of Christ. We Christians have been given the mind of Christ. Until the Spirit intervenes in our lives, non-Christians will reject God's word as foolishness, no matter how much evidence to the contrary. Number two, the scripture explains life in a way that corresponds to reality. The Bible affirms that God exists. He offers eternal life to us. He is the source of all knowledge and the standard of morality. The Bible explains the existence and order of the universe, the dignity and personhood of men and women, the origin of reason and knowledge coming from God as it does. And the Bible explains, most importantly, the reason why humans can never find ultimate satisfaction in the things of life. They were created for God, and we are citizens of heaven. And we will never find that true satisfaction until we are with him in heaven. And the last one I like, it answers questions that only God can answer, not man. Number three, it has been tested and found trustworthy. You know, it's unthinkable to think that we would have an untruthful message from a truthful God. Can't happen. The Bible describes itself, especially in Psalm 19, as pure, perfect, and precious. In Hebrews, as powerful. And in Luke and John, Scripture cannot fail and cannot be broken. The Bible says that of itself. In Matthew, we find that it won't pass away until it is all fulfilled. So, what a thing to look forward to. The Bible has been proven geographically, historically, archaeologically, and my favorite, scientifically. In places where it could be tested over the last 2,000 years, it has never proven to be untrue. Number four, it's been validated by hundreds of fulfilled prophecies. A staggering 27% of the Bible verses deal with predictions about the future. 27%. Over 300 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled, and none have failed yet. And, of course, all the higher critics try to wrap around it and find excuses as to why, you know, Daniel really lived later than what he said, and he actually lived after the time of his prophecies, and then the Dead Sea Scroll showed up and proved it wrong. Among the books that claim to be from God, the Bible stands alone in its veracity. It's unique, prophetic, and true. Number five, it's marked by a clear and consistent message. A clear and consistent message. You remember the statistics. Over 1,500 years, 40 authors, three different languages, three continents, men from multiple walks of life, multiple types of literature, multiple types of culture, and all of it with a unity of thought and theme. And you remember my story the last time. Could you imagine taking a group of men who were going to be in collusion to write this book, spread out over 15 years, who were shepherds, tax collectors, kings, fishermen, prophets, and doctors, and expect to have any consistency over 1,500 years? This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is a unified presentation with a theme. The theme is God. It's Jesus Christ. And mankind, sin, salvation, and doctrine are covered along the way. And as we looked at the general organization of the Bible the last time, the Old Testament is preparation for Jesus. The Gospels are the manifestation of Jesus' life. The Acts talk about the propagation of the church with Jesus as the head of our church. The Epistles explain the teachings of Jesus and the doctrine that he taught us. And finally, the revelation of Jesus Christ is the consummation that we have to look forward to. The message is the same. God is the author of the Bible and the only place where we can find answers. Well, that took me an hour to go through the last time, and we did it in about 10 minutes. So let's go to part two. Part two. Number six, it is unsurpassed in its moral, ethical, and social impact. Civilization has been influenced more by the Judeo-Christian scriptures than it has been by any other book or series of books in the world. And it's interesting because it influences the world on both sides of the argument. Either you're in or you're out. You're either for or you're against. And Scripture spells that out clearly, as you'll find in a few minutes. But it has influenced everything that we do. I mean, I could go through the list. What is this Christmas thing all about? I mean, you could just go through the list of things that we're familiar with. But I thought I'd go back to the foundations of our country and give you some statistics that I found interesting. The United States Constitution and the Bill of Rights were highly influenced by biblical Christianity. I think we know that. But you may not have known this. So the 55 people who drafted the Constitution, 52 were self-proclaimed Christians. 52. Of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence, 27 had Bible seminary degrees. Bible seminary degrees. And Jeff Donnelly, he wrote a book called The Everything History of the Bible, maintains that during the two decades after the Declaration of Independence, 94% of the written down quotes by the Founding Fathers, 94% of the quotes of the Founding Fathers were based on the Bible. That's the heritage of our country. We've come a long way from the Bible as the foundation for our Christian nation. And I thought I'd give you a couple other quotes that are testimonies about the founding of our nation. I am convinced that the moral and religious system which Jesus has transmitted to us is the best that the world has ever seen or can see. Benjamin Franklin. I consider it my greatest joy and glory that occupying a most exalted position in the nation, I am enabled simply and sincerely to preach the practical moralities of the Bible to my fellow countrymen and to hold up Christ as the hope and savior of the world. Teddy Roosevelt. I could go on. There's lots more. Would that we could have those kind of quotes out of today's leadership. Well, still continuing in number six, it's moral, ethical, and social impact. Billy Sunday, who was a famous teacher, taught in the era of Moody, said, "In teaching me the way of life, the Bible has taught me the way to live, and it teaches me how to die." Taught me how to live, and it teaches me how to die. You know, Jesus was the most unique individual that the world has ever seen or that ever lived. He was the only truly sinless man. Talk about moral ethics. The only truly sinless man. He had to be to fulfill what God needed and destined to happen, which a blameless, spotless lamb who was sacrificed for our sins. He was the most innocent, the most blameless, and the most virtuous man. And he was a supreme example of perfection in any culture or any age. Hence the need for us to try to aspire to be more Christ-like. That was the theme of Dr. Carrick's message last week out of Philippians. One thing about his moral character is it did not just bear the imprint of the age that he lived in. You know, it's easy to say, well, it was easy then, right? Because there were no movie theaters, no billboards, no things to distract us. But it had the ring of eternity, and the extension of his perfect character is carried all throughout the scriptures, particularly the New Testament. And it's one which we must all aspire to. And how do we learn to aspire to be Christ-like? We learn from studying his word. So let me go back to the challenge that John MacArthur was given by the Parliament of New Zealand. The answer to the New Zealand Parliament that he gave after developing his message through the course of his speech about moral, ethical, and social impact, no society will survive abandonment of the Bible as its standard for moral and ethical behavior. No society. The Bible is not a human document. It's infallible. If the Bible says something about marriage, it's true. If the Bible says something about divorce, it's true. If the Bible says something about how to treat our children, how to raise our children, how children should honor their father and mothers that it may go well with them, it's true. The Bible also says something about authority, including the current authorities, then it must be true, and we must follow it. The Bible is inerrant. It's without error. Every word, every chapter, every verse. We can't dismiss anything or add to it, as we talked about before in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. Don't add to it and don't take it away, unless you want to suffer the plagues. The Bible is complete. It's comprehensive. And it's all that we need. Everything necessary for life, godliness, Christ-likeness, or spiritual growth. The Bible is authoritative. Another way to say that is, it's not a book of suggestions. The Bible is sufficient. It's all God wanted to say. There's no need for any human wisdom to be added to it. We can teach it, but we must study it. Otherwise, we become prideful. And we see plenty of examples of this today. One of the things that has always intrigued me is the world of academia. You know, I don't know whether you know this or not, but to get a PhD, you have to write an original work. You have to write an original work. Well, for those who write original works and study the Bible, bringing out truth from the Bible and bringing out the proper teaching of the Bible is acceptable. But to bring out new ways of looking at things or reinterpretations of things, especially when it comes to doctrine, is what many people strive for. And for those of us who have been teachers in the past or teachers today, you know that you've got to stick to the script. You've got to stick to the truth. And that makes it very difficult. And I've said this before, but the only safe theologians are dead ones. Because as we know, after they write what they write, they can change their mind. And many great men, even in recent years, have changed their mind. We know they all have feet of clay. We know that they're all sinners. But many of them will change their mind. And Spurgeon and others, I think we can feel safe when we read what they have written, because they haven't had the time to change their mind recently. The Bible is effective. It impacts lives. It accomplishes the divine purpose. Isaiah 55 says, "So shall my word be that goes forth. It shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish what I please." And this is the most sobering one. It's determinative. Determinative. A different way to say that is, it actually spells out the dividing line. It spells out the difference between men and women. More importantly, it spells out whether you're in the kingdom or out of the kingdom. It spells out whether you're God's child or a child of Satan, whether you're a sheep or you're a goat. The whole theme of the Bible wrapped around salvation is it's determinative. It tells you exactly what you must do as you study His Word, and it does divide. John 8:47 says, "He that is of God hears God's Word. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God." I'm not sure I'd want to hear that unless I had had an opportunity to read and study His Scripture and be God's child. Number seven. God's Word possesses an inexhaustible and supernatural richness. Now, I said earlier, when you start to study and you try to put messages like this together, you realize how little you know. And you've got to study even more. And the deeper you go, the more you learn. And I don't know about you, but every time Ty stands up here and preaches, you learn something new, even if he's going over the same verse that he went over last week and hasn't got to point six. Every time he teaches, we learn something new. Well, there's another new attack on Scripture today. It's called textual variation. Again, we were blessed to go to a Reformed Truth Conference up in Durham, North Carolina. And two of the featured speakers were Phil Johnson, who is the Executive Director of Grace to You, and James White. And in the past, James White has been very, very disciplined in terms of how to survive in an age of apostasy. That was one of the books that he wrote. And his laser sights used to be focused more on ecumenism and Roman Catholicism, but in this particular conference, he was focused on Islam. And There were many things that were covered in the conference, but I just want to go through a couple that are kind of interesting. There's a book published by the New York Times publishing company called Misquoting Jesus. And this guy, his name is Dr. Bart Ehrman, and he is one of the critics of the Bible, says that there are 400,000 textual variants in Scripture, and there's only 132,000 words. So his claim is that the Scripture can't be right because there are 400,000 textual variants, three per word in the Scripture. But the thing you have to understand when you read through what these kind of guys try to teach as they criticize is the New Testament alone has 5,700 plus manuscripts that have been found, averaging 200 pages each. That's 1.2 million pages of text. Now, let's face it, it'd be real easy. If there was only one copy of the Bible, there would be no textual variance, right? Because there would be nothing to compare to. But when you have 5,700 manuscripts that were copied by people hunching over desks, copying them over a period of 1,000 years, they're going to make mistakes. That does not mean that the Scripture is in error. And one of the greatest things that happened was when the young shepherd was throwing stones to chase his sheep out of a cave, broke a pot, and they found the Dead Sea Scrolls and went back and compared them to some of the early manuscripts, and they were exactly the same. So the textual variants are there, but what you find is that 99% of them don't change the meaning of anything in Scripture. They might be capitalizations, they might be punctuation, and yes, I know every jot and tittle is important, but to come at Scripture and criticize it for textual variants in the comparison of 5,700 manuscripts copied over 1,000 years is unreasonable. And in actual fact, what James and the others told us was that out of all those proclaimed textual variants, there are fewer than 4,000 out of 1.2 million pages of text. And the actual veracity of all that copying without Xerox machines and all that other stuff is so small to be miraculous. And we know it is miraculous. As I said, if there was only one copy, there would be no textual variants. The other thing is, there was no central control point in pulling together the canon of Scripture. There was no conspiracy. There are too many variables to explain how this book could be so consistent in its message, its theme, and the grandeur of talking about Jesus' life. And anybody who read any of the critiques of the Da Vinci Code or the book that countered the Da Vinci Code realizes that to have that kind of a conspiracy over 1,500 years to collude to make this book as consistent as it is just totally unreasonable. It's a miraculous book. The Bible has been translated into over 1,000 languages and more every year. It covers 90% of the Earth's population. Billions and billions of copies have been made. It's inspired millions of books, and it's influenced thousands of organizations and, of course, us as individuals. Some people say if the Bible is inspired, how could it contain mistakes? Well, the mistakes, as I pointed out, are the mistakes of those who were trying to copy it faithfully, but made some errors. But there are several other reasons that God allowed for certain parts of the Scripture not to harmonize. And just share some of these with you and talk about them a little bit. First is to disprove collusion. You know, some critical scholars say the books of the Bible must have all been written at a late date in the first century, and everybody was together when they wrote it. That's one of the criticisms that they have. And that's the New Testament we're talking about. It said all written at the same time, but it would be difficult to harmonize, even if you had everybody in the same room trying to copy one another and write it the way they had to write on papyrus or manuscripts. If the Bible were written by collusion, there'd be no such difficulties. Everything would just line up perfectly. The second thing about the Bible is that it forces us to study. There are difficult passages in Scripture, and it forces you to study. And we talked about last time observing, interpreting, and applying. It motivates us to close the gaps in our understanding. When you get to a difficult verse, the easy thing to do is throw your hands up in the air and say, that can't be right, or that's got to be a mistake. The right thing to do is to dig and to dig into it, or talk to the leadership, talk to Ty, or talk to some of us, and get into it and understand it. Because you have to understand it from the cultural context, the historical context, and many times go back to the original language, which is ultimately sometimes the only way you can really understand it. Closing those gaps where it seems that certain parts of Scripture don't harmonize, it forces us to close the gap and increase our level of knowledge and forces us to study. The third thing about Scripture is it's a product of brevity and summary. Now think about just the Gospels. And we could just pick on Mark for a second because it's the shortest one. Because of the magnitude of the information that God was trying to give to us, much of what went on in the first century church had to be condensed. It had to be. If an author reduces an historical incident to five verses, he summarized a lot and he's left a lot out. Right? But the important thing for us to understand is God put in the scripture exactly what we needed because he inspired it. The fourth reason is that God's ways are higher than man's ways, which is another polite way of saying you don't need to understand all of it. Deuteronomy 29:29. If you turn to Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. That's really a challenge to us. It says the secret things God keeps to himself, but the things that he put in his word, not only can we use them, but our sons can use them forever. 2 Peter, we don't have to turn there, but 2 Peter also spells it out. It says that there are some things that are hard to be understood. The Bible agrees that some passages aren't easy to understand because it says it. But problems and difficulties in understanding or harmonizing don't necessarily say that they're errors. Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The study of God's word is the first step along the beginning of that knowledge. The wisdom of Scripture is inexhaustibly rich because it comes from the mind of an eternal God. And it is what it claims to be. Number eight. The scripture changes the lives of people through the power of the Spirit. The Word of God works effectively in the hearts and minds of those who believe, conforming them, conforming us to the likeness of Christ. In Romans chapter 8, in very clear terms we read, for those who are according to the flesh, that is apart from God or apart from spiritual life or spiritually blind, bankrupt, dead, for those who are according to the flesh, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. As Ty taught us so well through the course of expositing Romans, you basically have two mutually exclusive dimensions when you deal with Scripture. The mind that's set on the flesh or the things of the world, Satan's kingdom, is death. The mind that's set on the Spirit is one that can be full of life and peace and understanding. As believers, we have personally experienced God's grace and have been transformed by his power. Our lives have been changed by his word. And I think we know that. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Christians today who believe and practice the truth of Scripture can rest assured that they're following in the footsteps of the great men of the Bible because they read it. And they can do that in spite of external attacks of persecution, which are even more rampant around the world, or, sometimes worse yet, the internal threats in the form of false teaching and corrupt doctrines. But we have to stay in the Word. Jesus promised he would build his church on the foundation of his Word, and he's kept that promise. John MacArthur was teaching in Matthew 16, many years ago, and I managed to read just one comment that he made that gives me hope and encouragement about this statement of changing people's lives. He said, no matter how liberal, fanatical, ritualistic, apathetic, or apostate its outward elements may be, no matter how decadent the rest of the world becomes, Christ will build his church. Therefore, no matter how oppressive and hopeless these outward circumstances may appear from a human perspective, God's people belong to a cause that cannot fail. It gives me great hope and encouragement. I hope it does you as well. But even those who were secular have made statements in the past about just how much hope we can have because we believe God's word. And this is from Sartre. In a world without God and his word, men and women are nothing more than biological results of random mutation and naturalistic chance, with no ultimate purpose or significance. Highly evolved protoplasm, with legs and brains. And here's the scary part, if you were in this frame of mind. Here today and gone tomorrow. Just a wisp. Well, the biblical view of human life could not be more opposite or more hopeful. In Genesis, we are told that we are the caretakers of God's creation. Now, that's an assignment. In Mark, we're told that we were created to love God. In 1 Corinthians, we're told that we live for Him. And in Revelation chapter 22, in verse 3, we are going to enjoy fellowship with Him forever. What a promise. And He keeps His promises. Well, God's Word gives believers new hearts, new desires, and new purposes. Just a couple testimonies. One of the books that we studied at work was Ecclesiastes. And some call it the black sheep of the Bible. But the search for satisfaction apart from God always ends in disappointment. And Solomon said this, life without God is vanity. You've heard that before. Life without God is vanity. We know this to be true. None other than Andrew Carnegie, and I went to Carnegie Mellon University, but Andrew Carnegie said, did you ever notice that millionaires seldom smile? To deny God is to embrace despair and hopelessness, not joy and truth and hope. Augustine said, O Lord, you have made us for yourself. You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. In the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 43, I will say to the north and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, who I have formed, even whom I have made. God is calling his own back to him. In the New Testament, Acts 14, verse 17, to embrace God and his word is to discover the source of hope, satisfaction, purpose, and fulfillment. I don't know how Scripture could be any clearer in the message it's giving to us about how it can change our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, moving on, number 9. The Bible stands alone among books that claim to come from God. It stands alone. Professor Monier Williams, he was a professor of Sanskrit at the University of Oxford, studied Eastern writings for a long time, and he said this about the writing of Buddhists. Although the Buddha's doctrine was ultimately written down by his disciples in certain collections of books, in the same manner as the doctrine of Christ, a fundamental difference of character, nay, a vast and impassable gulf of difference, separates the sacred books of each, the Bible, the Christian, and the so-called Bible, the Buddhist. Hinduism teaches that the earth rests upon an elephant, which in turn is supported by a tortoise. Such errors regarding the material world are common in most Eastern writings because they're not backed up by an inspired Holy Spirit. And, of course, Greek and Roman mythology are just full of stories like this. The same is true of the works of Aristotle, Plato, Pliny, Plutarch, Lucretius, but there is not such mistakes in the Bible. James Orr, a scholar of the Bible, said that the Bible has a structure and purposefulness which all other sacred books lack. Other sacred books are a jumble, a medley. They're without a plan, without a purpose, an arrangement, without a beginning, middle, or end, in many cases devoid of progress. And as we said earlier, our Bible is about Jesus Christ. The Old Testament points to him. The New Testament describes him. It's absolutely clear. When we were with James White and the team up at the Reform Conference, he pointed something out that I never knew before because I don't have a habit of reading the Quran. But he said that one of the natures of the Quran that kind of backs up this thing about being a jumble, the Quran is not arranged as a function of time. It's not arranged as a function of a thread of a story. It's not arranged in terms of specific individuals. The Quran is arranged by the length of the chapter. So when you read the first chapter of the Quran, it's the shortest one. When you read the second chapter of the Quran, it could be 100 years apart, and it's the next shortest. And so the last chapter of the Quran is the longest chapter of the book. That's the arrangement of the Quran. It's just a jumble. It's a medley. And you can jump from one subject to the other as you move through it. Isaiah in chapter 40 says, "To whom then will you liken God?" Another testimony. "Or what likeness will you compare with him? To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal?" says the Holy One. In 1 Samuel, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." In the Psalms, Psalm 86, "There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, and they shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God." This by way of saying that not only is God's name, but his word is indestructible. John Lay, another scholar, wrote a book called The Greatest Book in the World about the Bible. This is what he had to say. "Infidels, with all their assaults, make about as much impression on the Bible as a man with a tack hammer would on the pyramids of Egypt. When the French monarch proposed the persecution of Christians in his dominion, an old statesman and warrior said to him, 'Sire, the Church of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers.'" It's worn out many hammers. So the hammers of infidels have been pecking away at the Bible for ages, but the hammers are worn out and the anvil still endures. Praise the Lord for his unique, unified message and his indestructible word. As it says in Isaiah 40, "The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." One other point about how the Bible stands alone among books that claim to come from God, and this may be the most important one. The greatest difference between the Bible and all other religious systems in the world and all other religious books and methodologies and doctrines is that the Bible alone teaches salvation by grace. All other religious systems and books teach salvation by human works. That's the fundamental, the most fundamental difference between our Word of God and what everybody else claims in their religious systems. We used to break it down to an equation, but remember, I'm an engineer. God's Word says faith plus grace equals salvation and works as your life bears fruit. Every other system in the world says faith plus works, you got to work hard, equals salvation, and then you get grace. You have to work for it. Fundamental difference is our God and our God's Word teaches salvation by grace. Everybody else includes works. And that teaching is so strange to natural man. It's so strange that we shouldn't have to do something pridefully to earn this. It's so grand an aspiration that it's almost impossible that it could have been written by mere humans. It's written by God. Well, we're getting to the end. Number 10. Jesus affirmed the Bible as the Word of God. The greatest testimony to the authenticity of the Bible as God's inspired word is the word of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Why is his testimony so important? Well, he was authenticated himself by God the Father, who proved him to be his own divine Son through his resurrection, audible voices from heaven when he was baptized, his transfiguration. And throughout all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there is evidence that he was truly the Son of God. John 5:39 says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And these words are they which bear witness of me." Jesus also came to fulfill the Scriptures with all those prophecies that prophesied his life and his death. He fulfilled the Scriptures, and of course, our salvation through his resurrection, death and resurrection. It's a dramatic statement that's made in John and Luke, but Scripture cannot be broken. It meant that what God said was true and it would take place. In Luke 16:17, it says, "It would be easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail." That's what the Bible says. In Luke 18:31, "All things that are written by the prophets shall be accomplished." Not might be accomplished, but shall be accomplished. Jesus affirmed the Bible was the Word of God, and he supported it with miracles. And what's interesting is that Jesus' opponents never really denied his miracles, nor did the first century authors and historians and the Pharisees and the scribes. What they argued about was the divine source of the power of his miracles, which gave him authenticity. Jesus himself pointed out the self-contradictory nature of their claim. If you like, you can turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 25. And as you're turning there, what he was basically saying was, why would he use his power to fight against himself or fight against Satan if he was empowered by Satan? But let me just read a couple of these verses, starting in 25. Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If you go down to verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the wisdom of God has come upon you. And finally, in verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus affirmed the Bible is the Word of God. Jesus was affirmed by the Father. Jesus affirmed him being the Son of God and the Son of Man by his miracles. And he performed those miracles with the power of God and the Holy Spirit. He was authentic. And of course, he came to fulfill the Scripture. He never came to correct the Scripture. He never came to change anything that happened in the Old Testament. He came to fulfill the Scripture. He didn't come to edit it, alter it. He came to fulfill it. So with these 10 items, I just want to close with just a couple of thoughts. One is more the public thought of what happens to the church. What happens to the church today if we remove God's word from the pulpit? And you know what I mean by remove, not take the Bible out of the church, but have teachers who don't teach or exposit Scripture. USA Today sermons, you know, topical sermons all the time. What happens if we remove God's word from the pulpit in our churches? Here are some things to think about. Number one, it will usurp the sovereignty of God. Number two, the lordship of Christ in that church will ultimately be denied, right? Because you can't point to Jesus and you can't point to God's word and then turn around and point to, you name it, the pastor, the elders, public figures. The lordship of Christ will be denied. Number three, it will hinder the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is powerful. If he decides to do something, it'll happen. But in that body of believers, the Holy Spirit's work can be hindered with a lack of God's word. It can lead to sinful pride and lack of submission. When the pastor or the teacher becomes more important in terms of their delivery, the way they dress, how they act, then the bringing forth of God's word ultimately will lead to pride. And there's plenty of examples out there. All you have to do is turn on Christian television and you know what I'm talking about. And of course, the lack of submission is a lack of submission to what? Lack of submission to God's authority and leadership. The preacher can be separated from grace. He can be chasing down all the wrong things by not staying in God's word and studying it effectively. It can cloud the depths of divine truth and even reduce worship. The music might get louder. It might be a more exciting place for a while, but ultimately it reduces worship because the greatest form of worship is the teaching of God's word, the greatest form of worship. And we would never develop the mind of Christ because we would have no word to show it to us. We wouldn't know how to be Christ-like. We wouldn't know. What we would be doing is following a man or the thought process of a man and not that of God's word. And finally, it would depreciate the value of all of our Bible studies. And if you think about this, many of us are involved in Bible studies here, at work, at school, the things that we sponsor at Providence. But if the leadership doesn't do it and doesn't teach God's word, why should we? Right? You've got to follow the leadership. We have to do it if that's what the leadership does. Well, that's the church. But probably just as important is, what is the impact on us personally? Because we know God's word is true, then we know that we must study it and we must believe it. And believe me, there are those today who read the Bible and they take a risk. And the risk that they take is they decide not to believe it. Or they'll decide not to believe parts of it. Or they'll say the first chapter in Genesis is so different than chapters 2 and 3 that it's got to be a different thing. If you take one part of it and don't believe it, then you just don't believe it. But they take this risk. They ignore its message. They can reject it outright. All of us have examples of people like this in our lives. All of us. They get busy with life and forget about the Bible. They forget about it. Or they change the Bible's message for themselves, to suit themselves. That's another characteristic of liberal theology today. Usually it's driven by pride or the attempt to invent something new, as we discussed. And many people who go through this process of sort of ignoring the Bible, not paying it enough attention, ultimately if they do read it, they hope that the Bible's wrong because of the conviction that it brings upon us about our sin and the need to repent and the need to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Herod Agrippa took such a risk. Now, Ty has already talked in the book of Daniel about Nebuchadnezzar and what happened to him for 7 years. Won't cover that. But Herod Agrippa also took such a risk. Rather than humble himself before the King of Kings, he continued to live for himself. He even beheaded one of Jesus' disciples, John the Baptist. But then in Acts 12, verse 21 through 23, and I'll read it. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down and he was eaten by worms and died. That's what happens when you turn away. But the next verse is probably the most important one. The next verse says, "But the word of God continued to increase and spread." So my recommendation, as we look at these 10 reasons, and you know, someday maybe I'll do the other 40. They really deal more with God and with the life of Jesus Christ than they do with Scripture. If you're vacillating about this, about understanding God's Word in the Scripture, if you feel like you lack understanding about it, or if you are being stubborn and you're outright rejecting it as God's Word, I really suggest you investigate the Bible even more deeply. And we'll help. That's what we're here for. We're here to help to try to understand these things. Don't stop your investigation of God's Word. Your life now and forever is at stake if you stop. And I again, from a personal standpoint, I just have to say this in the course of these conferences. It really drives the point home. Think about it this way. The Bible, when you read it, it talks about me. It talks about me, and I know it is right because I'm a sinner. Keep that perspective as you continue your study, diligently, hopefully, of God's Word. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this deposit of truth. We thank you, Lord, for your doctrine, which guides our thinking and our actions. We know the power of justification is not found in clever methods or music or cultural entertainment, but it's found in your word and only in your word. The word which teaches us the path to sanctification, the word that helps us to teach and preach the scripture, the work of your cross, the wisdom of God and the testimony of God. Help us to present it, proclaim it, and defend it as the only hope and the only way that we can justify and sanctify our people. Given all we need in your word, we believe you, Lord, and we trust you. We thank you for the word that will accomplish its work in us, and we receive it in Jesus' name. Amen.